That's what we're going to be looking at this morning in Mark chapter 9. So if you'll turn there to Mark chapter 9, we're going to be reading the first 13 verses of this. And as we've gone through the book of Mark, we see that we come to really the second part, or if you can imagine it like a mountain peak. That is this brilliant, majestic, towering mountain that is split into two peaks. That's kind of where we are this morning, as we are in that second peak of the climax of the first part of Mark. It began back in verse 27 in Mark chapter 8, with Jesus asking his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And Peter, and then asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter declares that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is God and Savior of men. And about a week after that momentous declaration, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John apart from the rest of the disciples up into a mountain. And that's where we are in Mark chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart from themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white, as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. And they asked him, saying, Why say the scribes that Elias must come first? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." The incarnation. A single word is the name of a rich mine of theological treasure. Incarnation is the term by which we describe God the Son being conceived in Mary's womb, wrapping his eternal deity in mortal flesh, and walking this earth in full humanity. Philippians chapter 2 describes the incarnation. It describes the surpassing excellence of Jesus' humility. As we've already read, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And do not let that phrase likeness confuse you. It's not that he just appeared to be but was not a man. It is that he took on himself the essence, the essential qualities and being of man, so that just as he was fully God, now he also became fully man, so that Jesus is God become flesh. Jesus is God incarnate. And when Jesus walked upon the earth, his deity was hidden. His glory was covered. So that Isaiah tells us there was nothing about him that made men look at him and identify him as something remarkable. Of course, we know he did not walk around glowing or with this metal halo following him around and always hovering over him. But he did not even have a form or beauty that would attract the masses. It's not that they looked at him and said, "What a marvelous person." He was really in his appearance was rather common, was nondescript. And throughout his life, his glory of God was obscured by the rags of his humanity, except for one occasion. And that occasion we call the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration takes place on an unknown mountainside. We don't know where it is. And there Jesus, it tells us simply, was transfigured. Transfigure is a Latin word that just means changed appearance. We know both the words, trans, change, figure, the external likeness. It's real. That's all it means. It's just changed appearance. On the side of this mountain, Jesus' outward appearance was transformed before the eyes of his disciples. And in his transformation, Jesus' glory showed through the fleshly veil. So that is, it tells us, verse 2, he was transfigured before them. And then verse 3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And what Mark describes for us is the glory of Jesus as a shining radiance. In fact, Matthew tells us that his face shone, and all three of the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all describe his glory shining out of him. And Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. The brilliance of Jesus' glory broke through and illuminated him before the eyes of those who are watching. His clothes became shining white, whiter than any launderer with gallons of bleach could ever make them. Jesus' form was changed to reveal a glimpse of the glory that had been veiled by his flesh. His appearance briefly reflected his essence. And this is the Transfiguration. This is the brief revelation of the glory of God the Son before the eyes of these three men. And it, as I said, it forms that second peak of this vast mountain that is this climax of Mark 8 and 9. Jesus is declared to be God the Son, God the Savior, the promised Messiah. And now Jesus is shown to be God the Son. But it keeps going. It continues to ascend. We've not quite reached the pinnacle here. As the disciples looked on, it tells us that Jesus was joined by two prophets of old. Verse 4, there appeared unto them Elias with Moses. That Elias is Elijah, the prophet, and then of course Moses, we're familiar with. And these two great men talked with Jesus. And that raises a question. Maybe it springs up in your mind. Why these two men? You go through the Old Testament and you think of all of the great men that could have shown up there. And it's a question that has been discussed, has crossed the minds of many Bible students, and we're not told why. But I want to give you a speculation if I can, because I think it's very plausible, it's very worth our consideration, and I think it's, if it's the right answer, it's a very, very helpful answer to us. But I would remind us that Moses is the personification of the law. In fact, today we still talk about the Old Testament law as the law of Moses. He is the human instrument by which the law was given to the nation of Israel. And we can make the same case for Elijah, that he is the personification of the prophets. He can be argued to be the greatest of the prophets. Certainly he stands out as one of the great prophets. And these two men who personified the law and the prophets came to Jesus in his glory and they spoke with him. Now, put a bookmark there in Mark chapter 9 and turn over to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9 and verse 30. Luke 9 verse 30. It's the same account, same events. It says, and behold, there talked with him two men, which are Moses and Elias, verse 31, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, in the timeline of Jesus' life, the transfiguration takes place about 6 months before his crucifixion. From this mount, Jesus is going to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Jerusalem. And he is, as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we've seen the last several weeks, we have been seeing Jesus outside of Judea, outside of Israel and Jewish territories. He's been up north. He's been out on the eastern edges. And he's probably at this point is still outside Jewish territories, but he is going to leave this mount and he is going to go down to the capital. And there he is going to begin a series of confrontations with the Pharisees. He is concluding his teachings and he is very shortly going to be crucified. And so in the timeline of his life, this is really the last event outside of Israel before he makes his way on a direct course for the cross. But what is particularly interesting in this is not just the timeline, it's where it falls in the gospel records of Jesus' life. It's chronological, but it's also in the historical record, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke each tell of the transfiguration. And in every one of these three synoptic gospels is recorded the same sequence of events. And that actually doesn't happen often. They cover much the same material, but one adds things or leaves things that another would cover. And so they don't actually often cover a series of events in the same fashion, in the same order. But yet in this, they do just that. And in just a few verses previously, in all three of the Gospels, Peter had declared Jesus is the Messiah. And Jesus' response is to tell his disciples that he is going to be rejected, he is going to suffer, die, and rise again. Peter has declared Jesus is God the Savior. Jesus responds to that declaration with, yes, and I'm going to die and rise again. Now, about a week later, Jesus is on this hillside and he is plainly revealed to be the Son of God. Saints long dead have come down from heaven to speak with Jesus, and what they discuss is Jesus' impending death. We see a correlation here. The declaration of his Messiahhood, the declaration of his death, the revelation of his glory as God, the revelation of his coming death. There is a direct connection here, and Jesus, and I think part of what's being pictured here, and go back to my speculation for just a moment, part of what's being pictured here is that all the law and all the prophets spoke of Jesus' death. Not just there in Moses and Elijah on the side of the mount, but throughout the pages of the Old Testament. And the Bible, and we're no longer speculating here, the Bible is abundantly clear that the Messiah was going to suffer death for the sin of men. I mean, you take a plain reading of the Psalms, of Isaiah, or of Daniel, and they make it very clear the Messiah was going to die. Unmistakable. Any thoughtful consideration of the Levitical sacrifices, you know, all the goats and bulls and turtle doves that they sacrificed, any thoughtful consideration of those things would lead one to conclude that sin could only be covered by a sacrificial death. And if the Messiah was going to cover sin, then a sacrificial death on his part was necessary. Even the earliest promises in Genesis indicate the promised deliverer would only bring deliverance by taking on himself the punishment of sin. And all the law and all the prophets speak of the Messiah's suffering. And don't miss this. Don't miss this point, because this is why the Messiah came. I know there are times and in some schools of thought that we sometimes view Christ's first coming and his sacrifice as if it was a came first to set up his kingdom, and when that didn't work, then he went to the cross. And that's not the truth at all. He did not come to be received. He came to be rejected. He came to be cut off. He came to die. And though most of the world had no clue of that at the time, and I would say most of the world still has no clue, Jesus and these heavenly attendants were fully aware of Jesus' purpose in entering humanity. And though Jesus' glory is here in Mark 9 revealed, it is not revealed to turn him or his followers away from the purpose of his becoming man. And so go back to Mark chapter 8. Because the three disciples that are looking on are astonished and they are afraid. I mean, verse 6, they were sore afraid. They were terribly afraid. And in their astonishment, in their fear, Peter feels the need to speak up. Though he doesn't know what to say, or when he does speak, he doesn't even know what he is saying. But he says, "Master, it is good for us to be here." There in verse 5. And it could be that he's thinking it was good that they were present so they could be witnesses to Jesus' glory and they could testify of him and his glory as he went out to establish his kingdom. Maybe Peter saying, "It's good that we are here. We'll stop and we'll set up a monument to you here on this mountain." But whatever is going on in Peter's mind, he then suggests that they make three tabernacles. The tabernacle for Jesus, the tabernacle for Moses, tabernacle for Elijah. Now, a tabernacle is a temporary shack. It's just made out of palm leaves and branches. It's just, we would call it a hut, really is all it was. But it was something familiar to all of them because every year the Jews held a week-long feast of tabernacles. And what they would do is they would construct temporary shelters, temporary homes out of palm branches, and would live in them for a full week in commemoration of the Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And what Peter is apparently suggesting is that they make places for Jesus and Moses and Elijah to stay for a while. And it appears that Peter wants to camp out there on the mountain where the glory of God the Son was revealed. And stop and think about it. It's a perfectly natural desire. I think all of us, if we were in that position, would say, "Yeah, let's stay right here for a while. Let's enjoy this. Let's revel in the glory of God." And yet, Peter is still not getting it. He still missed some of the point. And he may have been seeking to help Jesus hold on to that glorious moment. He may have been unwilling to return to the world below where death and suffering awaited Jesus, but whatever his motivations were, it appears that Peter was still looking at things from a very short-sighted perspective. He was not considering what God's word already revealed, nor was he considering what Jesus had already told them. It appears that Peter is still attempting to discourage Jesus from journeying down that road to the cross. And so in response to Peter's suggestion, as he says, he didn't know what to say. One of the other Gospels tells us he didn't know what he was saying. He didn't even understand the implications of what he was saying. But in response to that, verse 7, it's this cloud overshadows them. And this is a dramatic moment that just kind of stops everything else. And it's only twice during Jesus' ministry does God speak audibly from heaven. All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record both times. And the first time was at Jesus' baptism. When Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit was seen descending onto Jesus. And a voice was heard from heaven that spoke to him and spoke to the crowds there. And Mark 1:11 records the words. It said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the second time that God spoke audibly was here at Jesus' transfiguration. And so Peter makes his ill-considered suggestion. A glowing cloud passes over them and the voice of God speaks. Verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." If there's any doubt left in the disciples' mind about who Jesus was, this should have removed it all. They saw Jesus in his glory. And then they heard the Father declare Jesus' deity and Jesus' obedience. Jesus was far more than a great prophet or lawgiver. He was far greater than Moses and Elijah. He was far more than a great king or a great conqueror. Jesus is the Son of God. And let me remind us again, this title, Son of God, does not describe Jesus as the offspring of God or some sort of secondary deity to God. Son of God is the title reserved for the second person of the Trinity. This phrase is a declaration that Jesus is God. This is declaring his divine status, his full deity, his being one with the Father. This is the peak right here of Mark. This is the pinnacle of this whole book. The glory of God briefly shines through Christ. God the Father covers them and says, "This is God." I mean, do you get this point? This is the whole picture. It's what it's all about. This is God. Right there. Before the disciples' eyes. It is a declaration that cannot be ignored. That cannot be set aside. That cannot be trivialized. This is what it's all about. I mean, this is just to jump forward in your minds a little bit. The assertion in Romans chapter 10, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a declaration of Jesus' deity necessary for salvation. We go to the gospel or to the epistle of 1 John, and John says that anybody that denies Jesus is God is a liar, and he is accursed. So much so that 2 John says if they come knocking on your door denying this truth, don't even tell them have a nice day. Send them packing now. This is crucial doctrine. This is, again, this is what Mark set out to declare. Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the Christ. God the Son, who is also Savior. And this is why this is such a marvelous thing. Because Jesus is God who became flesh to die. You see, if we're going to get the whole cross right, we got to get the incarnation right. Jesus is God who came to die in our place. God not only speaks to Jesus' deity, though, he also speaks to Jesus' obedience. In Matthew 17, we are told that God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God was pleased with Jesus' life and purpose. Peter was not. Peter wanted Jesus to stop there. Peter didn't want Jesus to go forward to Calvary. Peter didn't understand what was happening. But God was pleased. Jesus was doing all that was decreed. Jesus was submitting fully to the will of God. He was following in precise detail the step-by-step plan that they had laid out in eternity past. So Jesus is here. He is on the road to the cross, and he is not acting in his own authority, but he's moving in full obedience to the divine will. And then again in Mark chapter 8, God gives a short command to the disciples. He says, "This is my beloved son. Hear him." Listen. Obey. Hearing in the Bible very rarely refers just to letting noise fall on our eardrums. The passive listening that so often is done today is not the kind enjoined by scriptures. The command to hear is a command to listen, to understand, and obey. God himself is saying, this is God the Son. Do what he says. Obey him in all matters. And again, the particular context is important because we are in this moment, this week in which they are realizing Jesus is the Messiah, and their desire is to go charging off for a kingdom. And God says, listen to him. He knows what's going on. He is God. He is doing what I've decreed to be done. Follow him. Obey him. Listen to him. And in response to all of this, verse 9. In response to all of this, Jesus again commands secrecy. Once again, it's blowing their minds. They have seen the glory of God the Son. They have heard the voice of God speaking from heaven, declaring the glory of God the Son. And they leave the mountain, and as they're walking back down the mountainside, Jesus charged them or commanded them that they should tell no man what things they had seen. How would you like to keep this a secret? this was today. This would be all over Facebook, Twitter, Instagram. This would be viral in a moment. And Jesus says, don't tell anybody. But this time he puts a time limit on it. He puts an end point. He says, tells them that they should tell no man that what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. It seems like the fact of the resurrection is finally beginning to burrow itself into the disciples' minds. He said this before, and it's kind of gone right past them. And now as they're leaving the mountain, the disciples are saying, what do you mean rising from the dead? What's this all about? They're beginning to wonder what Jesus is talking about. And as they did that, apparently their minds are thinking back through what they had seen that night. And they're remembering what they had been taught about the coming of the Messiah. And their ponderings prompted them to ask Jesus a question. So verse 11, they asked him, saying, why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? They had seen the Messiah. They had seen Moses and Elijah there with the Messiah, talking to him, but they knew the scribes had taught that Elijah was going to come, and then the Messiah was going to come. But they'd seen Messiah first, then Elijah. And so they're trying to kind of work out this disconnect between what they had learned previously and what they were learning then. And Jesus' answer, probably again, was not what they expected. But he tells them that Elijah would come before the Messiah. And in fact, the Messiah had been preceded by an Elijah. And at this point, Matthew tells us that the disciples realize Jesus is talking about John the Baptist. And we know from Luke chapter 1 that John the Baptist did come in the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the hearts of men for the coming Messiah. And there's a host of wonderful truths there I'd like to jump off into, but I think we're going to get to them some next week. And so Jesus says, yes, the Messiah did come. He is going to come. And then he jumps off And he says, and how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. He goes, transitions directly from their question to the truths of the Messiah's suffering. Because not only did the Old Testament tell of one who would prepare the way for the Messiah, and that one had come, the Messiah also foretold how the Messiah would suffer, and that suffering would just as certainly come. So just as there was one to prepare the way for the Lord, so is there going to also be an expected end for the Lord. And Jesus is taking every opportunity to prepare his disciples for his fast approaching betrayal and rejection and crucifixion. And part of this, I think, is he does not want them to think that his death was a failure of the plan of God. And we must never think that. He wants them to know and to know fully that his death would occur because it was the plan of God. And so in teaching this, Jesus reminds the disciples what had happened to John the Baptist. He says in verse 13, I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they wanted. Whatever they wanted to do, that's what they did to him. John the Baptist was the one come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The messenger came. The masses did whatever they wanted. Some went to hear him. Some ridiculed him. Some believed him. And in the end, John the Baptist was put to death by a wicked king who was more afraid of appearing weak in the eyes of his sycophants than he was of the judgment of God. It's just, John the Baptist was horribly abused. And in the end died, as we would see it, rather senselessly. And the same crowds who carelessly disregarded John the Baptist would reject the Messiah as well. In verse 13 it says, as it is written of him. Actually, I think Christ is pointing back to as it is written of the Messiah. The him there is a little bit confusing, but I think it's pointing back to as it is written of the Messiah, that what is going to happen is going to happen just as the Scriptures said. And here we run head on into the gospel again. The good news of Jesus that Mark is declaring. Jesus is God, the Savior, who came to die for men. He is the glory of the God, of the everlasting Father, the express image of the Godhead. He is the fullness of God, the majesty on high, and the preeminent one. Jesus is the Savior who came to die. And as we think through all of this, we think through what is happening here. And as we remember the incarnation, the birth of Christ, let us remember again why he came. Because he did not come to make our days merry and bright. He did not come to remind us to be kind to others. He did not come to show us the value of giving to others. He did not come to teach us how to love one another. He came to die. That's it. He came to suffer God's infinite wrath on sin, to endure the guilt, shame, and curse of mankind, and to give himself in the place of sinful man, that each person might be forgiven all of his crimes against God, be made righteous, and be brought into everlasting peace with the Father. The lowly birth in a manger was the beginning of a long road of suffering that ended on the cross. And so as we think of Mark chapter 9 and his glory this morning, let us remember him and lift him up in his glory and worship him as our God, but also let us remember him in that glory veiled, in that glory covered, and that glory despised. Let us remember him as our suffering Savior who died for our sin. Let us remember him as God and Savior both.